Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Jeconiah, an evil king, down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This poses quite a problem. Please go to Matthew chapter 1. I want to show you something. Messiah is going to be of the line of what king, everyone? King David. That was prophesied well before David was actually ever born. But then you got this joker right here, Jeconiah, who so polluted the throne of the king that God says, I'm done with you. None of your descendants are going to be in the line of the king of Israel, of Messiah. Chapter 1, the book of Matthew, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who we are celebrating and remembering his birth in just a few days, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Skip down to verse 10. Hezekiah, he was one of the good kings of Judah, begot Manasseh, a very bad, bad king. And Manasseh begot Ammon, an even worse king. And Ammon begot Josiah, the last good king of Judah. But Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now let's not forget, Jeconiah has been prophesied, been declared by Jeremiah, that his descendants will not sit on the throne of Israel. Skip all the way down to verse number 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Do you see a problem here? If Jesus was a direct blood descendant of Jeconiah, then the Bible would be in contradiction of itself. But let me ask you this. Is Jesus Joseph's blood son? What's God going to do? Now go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, everyone. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God says, well, we got us a problem here. Man is now going to be fallen. But don't worry, in Genesis chapter 3, he says to Eve, he says, your seed, Eve, is going to crush the seed of the devil, is going to crush his head. But he, the seed of the devil, will bruise your seed, Eve's seed, his heel. Now, if you know anything about how biology works, it's not the woman who has the seed, it's the man. Did God not read up on his biology cliff notes? Why did he say the seed of the woman? That is one of those little winks that God is going to show you that there will be a virgin who will give birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, where God prophesies 700 years before Jesus was born, here I'm going to give you a sign, and here's your sign, that a virgin will give birth to a son. Later in chapter 9, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father. Now that's the Messiah. So we're pretty clear that God is going to do an amazing miracle, that a virgin will give birth. Ever since the Lord announced to Eve that this Messiah was going to be of the seed, quote unquote, of the woman, ever since the enemy heard that, what does he do? He tries whatever he can to mess that up. Do you remember where there were fallen angels known as demons who were going in to the daughters of men and freaky things were being born called Nephilim? That was the enemy trying to mess literally with the bloodline of Mary. Well, what did God do in response? He saved Noah, a peculiar description there in the book of Genesis. A man righteous in his generations. His bloodline, directly descended from Adam, was still not messed with by what the demons were trying to mess with him. So then he sees them through in the ark. He scrubs the earth of all the Nephilim and all the giants. Does the enemy give up? He tries to kill the bloodline through Pharaoh. When Pharaoh commands that all the male children of Israel had to die. And it's one case after the other, right up until Bethlehem. What did Herod do when he found out that there was another king? He commanded that all the male children were killed. That did not originate with him. That originated in the pits of hell when the devil is trying everything he can to mess with the bloodline and thwart God's word. Back in Genesis chapter 3, your seed, Eve, is going to crush his head. And then the devil did all that he could to mess with Jeconiah. And can you imagine the hoot, the yell, the right on that went out in the halls of hell when God says, "That's it, Jeconiah, you're done, and there will be no lineage of yours on the throne." And the devils could have went, did I hear that right? We've won! We've won! Well, if you follow Matthew's genealogy, let's skip over to the genealogy of Luke. He is going to start with chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now who is Heli? Heli is Mary's dad. Heli, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, skip all the way down to verse 31. The son of Melai, the son of Menan, the son of Matalah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Hold on here. When we started in Matthew's genealogy, we got to David, but then we went to Solomon. David had another son, Nathan. Nathan, his bloodline, is going to ultimately end in Heli. And who is Heli's daughter? Mary. The bloodline is still intact going around Jeconiah. Heli is Nathan's lineage. Right in the margin there, Numbers chapter 36, verse 12. Hold your finger in Luke and go to Numbers chapter 36. I want to show you how cool your God is. We're just getting ready to go into the promised land, and God is allotting to the children of Israel certain portions of land and where they were to live. The families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of those guys, skip to verse 2, and then they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord." Now God says this, there's a special case in inheritance. "Commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad." He had no sons. He only had daughters. Five daughters. "Now if they are married to any of the sons of any of the other tribes," they had to stay within their tribe, "the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers." Skip down to verse number 10. The previous verses are saying that they did marry in accordance, and they married according to their own family. Verse 10, "Now just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad." And there they are, they're named. Daughter number 1, daughter number 2, 3, 4, and then 5. "The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the family of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." Now watch this. "And their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family." In other words, If you had a son, then the inheritance and all the full promises of that inheritance goes to the son. Typically, if you had daughters and no sons, then according to this sort of clause in the law, then your daughter's sons also are in line for full inheritance. Back to Luke chapter 3, let's look at it one more time. Now Jesus himself, verse 23, began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. But you and I both know that when Mary was still a virgin, the angel Gabriel shows up to her and says, "You are pregnant." And she's all, how is this possible? I've never been with a man. Jesus was conceived supernaturally, but I want you to notice what God is doing here. The devil tried his best to mess up the bloodline through Solomon. And then when God pronounces this judgment against Jeconiah, the enemy's all, "I think we won." We're going to find out that Mary is also descended from King David. And her father, Heli, had no sons. And because he had no sons, all the full rights and authority of the full inheritance of King David fall on her firstborn son, Jesus.
Wow.
Is that amazing? Whatever the devil is trying to do, God's five steps ahead of him. Can I show you something else? Now Luke chapter 1. Now, as you probably have heard, that Jesus was very likely not born on December the 25th. I hope that doesn't burst your bubble. What happened on December the 21st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th? In many cultures, as you know, the longest night of the year, called the winter solstice, is typically December the 21st. And so if you're a heathen, that's a great time for you to get crazy. And because you're realizing the sun god, whoever your sun god is, for some it was Apollo, some it was Attis, some it was Baal, some it was Dionysus, some it was Helios, some Hercules, some Horus, some Mithras, some Osiris, some all those other guys. If you were the Chaldeans, then your sun god was a guy by the name of Tammuz. The sun god, so to speak, finally got weaker and weaker as the night grew longer and longer. And on the longest night of the year, it's all going to start turning around, they know, on December the 22nd. So then that's when you would glorify your God being reborn. In the Babylonian take of the whole situation, the mother of heaven, her name was Semiramis, and she supposedly was impregnated supernaturally by God, as it were, and her son Tammuz was born, and he died, as it were, on solstice night, only to be reborn on the new morning. But if you were a Roman, your sun god was Saturn. And thereby, your heathen situation, you celebrated Saturnalia. And what did you do on Saturnalia? It was a great holiday for the Romans. That's when all the slaves and then the owners, they changed places. And you got to tell everything to your master that you couldn't tell him all the other 364 days. So you got to tell him off, and everybody gave presents, and everybody got really wasted and drunk, and everything was cool because you were heathen anyway, so that's what you did. So Saturnalia was awesome. We got to fast forward the film to about 300 AD. Constantine, he realizes that if he's going to put down his great adversary, half of the Roman Empire was slave, and half of the slaves at that time were Christians. He says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to elicit their help." And so he claims to have seen a vision. I don't know if he did. I don't know if he didn't, but he says, "Everybody, I looked in the sun, and there was a great shield, and on the shield was a cross. And then a voice thundered from heaven saying, 'In this sign, conquer.'" So he became a Christian. After his overcoming his adversaries and becoming the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, when he's the emperor, then what he does is he issues something called the Edict of Tolerance, basically stop picking on the Christians. And then the next emperor or so after him, a guy by the name of Theodosius, he actually makes the decree that everybody is a Christian in the Roman Empire. So they went from the rags of slavery and hiding in the catacombs to the silks of court, because he started to appoint a lot of Christians to high offices there in the empire. So from going to being a Christian could end in your death to you could actually get a job with the government if you were a Christian. How many Christians do you think started signing up for that? And so then now everybody's a Christian. Then a lot of the pagans in the Roman Empire said, well, everybody's Christian. What's going to happen to all of our holidays? And on one of our favorites, in the spring equinox, there was Ishtar with fertility rites and rituals, which means you got to get jiggy. I better not go there. You got to get kind of act out, you know, sexually, because after all, everybody was doing it. And then that's why fertility, and that's why you had eggs and the bunny thing. You ever wonder why bunnies lay eggs? They don't really. That goes all the way back to the Roman fertility cults. Ishtar. But their favorite of all was Saturnalia, the giving of gifts, and to drink yourself silly and to tell the boss off because you got to do it. What are we going to do with that holiday? And so here's what the high potentates did in the year 440 AD. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take December the 25th, which was Saturnalia, and we're going to call it Christ Mass in 440 in the Roman Empire. And that's when Christmas became December the 25th. So we celebrate on a big old pagan holiday, right? Is that bad? Here's what the Bible says. To the pure, all things are pure. Whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. At our house on December the 25th, we will, much like our own culture, celebrate Christmas. We are not giving any homage, any whatever, to the whole Saturnalia thing. We and our family are celebrating the birth of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Because some people say you shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's on a pagan holiday. And we say, yeah, we know that, but that's not what we're doing at our house. Did you know that Jesus also kept a very important cultural holiday in the Gospels? The dedication of Solomon's temple and the dedication of Herod's temple were both done in the spring. But yet you read in the Gospels that Jesus was going to go to the dedication of the temple, and it was winter. And if you're paying attention, you're like, wait a minute, that's not Solomon's temple, and that's not Herod's temple. Well, what dedication are they talking about? They're talking about the time in 167 BC when a Greek king came flying through. He wanted to beat up on the Ptolemies in Egypt, but he got turned around big time, largely by the help of an upstart young seafaring nation called Rome. And he got wiped out, so with his tail between his legs, he's heading back up north to his kingdom, and he stops off there in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm so mad, I'm going to take it out on these Jews. So he kills many of the priests, and he does terrible atrocities all through Jerusalem. He sacrifices a pig on the sacred altar of the Jews, and then he sets up a statue to Jupiter, the great Greek god, there in the Holy of Holies. And then he made all the Jews worship the Greek pantheon of gods. Well, it took about 3 years until finally the Jews put enough military power together, and it started with a fellow by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He also had a nickname called the Hammer. Yeah, it's a good name. And he and his four other brothers, they start kicking out the Greeks, one community after another. And finally they get to Jerusalem, and they kill and wipe out the last of the Greek kings, and they get Jerusalem back. And they go racing to the temple, and they have to rededicate the temple after that abomination of desolation. And then they know that the lampstand of God, that seven-branch lampstand, was almost out of oil. A specially prescribed methodology on how you made the sacred oil that fueled the seven flames of the golden lampstand. So they said, well, we'll let her burn, and then it's going to take us another 8 days to make the new oil so that it's Levitically correct. The lampstand burned not for just that one day, but it burned a second day and a third day, and 8 more days it burned. It was a miracle until the new oil was finished. And that miracle of the rededication of the temple is celebrated today, as you know it, as we've heard it, of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. When Jesus was going to the Festival of Lights, the memory of the dedication of the temple, and it was winter. So when Jesus went to the feast of the dedication of the temple, and it was winter, you have to read that Hanukkah. Is Hanukkah a prescribed feast or festival of Moses? No. It didn't happen until 165 BC. Jesus went to a cultural holiday that his culture loved. And he did not say, I'm not going to Jerusalem because it's a pagan whatever. What did Jesus do? This is a wonderfully celebrated cultural remembrance of a great event of God. And I'm going. And he did. But what did he do? He taught about his heavenly Father. So what about us? If you are celebrating the birth of your Savior, have a blast. Because Jesus also embraced and celebrated a cultural celebration from his Jewish roots, but he always spoke the truth in love. So at your Christmas get-togethers, talk about a Savior who is Christ Jesus who was born. Well, if Jesus wasn't born on the 25th, then when was he born? It's not hard, by the way. It's not that difficult. Some very early important church fathers, Irenaeus, about 220 AD, he was a disciple of a fellow called Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of a fellow by the name of John. You might have heard of him. He said Jesus was born in the 41st year of the reign of Augustus Caesar. That would be 2 BC. Another guy who hailed from a place called Caesarea, he's often referred to as the father of church history. Eusebius is his name. He wrote a little while after Irenaeus, and he said Jesus was born in the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. He also says he was born 28 years after the fall of Mark Antony and Cleopatra there in Egypt. That happened in 30 BC, so 28 years after that, that's 2 BC. There's another historian that predates Irenaeus, a Roman historian by the name of Tertullian. He says Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, 2 BC. Now I'm going to show you when a very likely scenario of when Jesus was born. Let's start down at verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judah, that's the bad Herod, a certain priest named Zacharias. He's going to be John the Baptist's dad. A certain priest named Zacharias, comma, of the division of Abijah. This is a clue. Luke is such a great historian, and here's one such inclination. Right next to there, write 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10. Hold your finger here in Luke, and let's actually turn there to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Now remember, only the direct descendants of Aaron and ultimately of the tribe of Levi can be allowed to be priests. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu. Now if you know the story, in Numbers 3, they get fired. And I mean literally, they get fired.
listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.